There are two passages to which to turn, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 40, we'll be reading the first five verses. In the Pew Bible, that's on page 762. And then Acts chapter 13. We'll be considering in the sermon this morning that verses 4 to 12. If you're observant, in the least, you probably notice that the chancel looks a little different, and the steps leading up, we're doing some work there. We actually, even when we carpeted last time, when we carpeted the chancel, there was talk about the need to floor the chancel for music reasons and such. So for years, we've been talking about it, and actually the decision now has been made to use marble. It's going to be absolutely beautiful. The ladies that are in charge of that part do such a great job. And so certainly it'll enhance the beauty of the sanctuary, but it will enhance worship as well, what comes from the chancel and the sound and such. One thing I want to make very clear is that this is not your tithe dollar at work. We wouldn't do that to you and at the end of the year, you know, be telling you to sacrifice and get your money in, and we want to meet budget and all that, and then turn around and do something like this. This is a gift to the church. And again, something that had been talked about for a while, and then the person left the money in their estate. So I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about estate planning and things like that for the church, but this was just something that one individual in particular wanted to do, and so we're blessed for it, certainly. I love what Patrick prayed before we came in my office, and saying that the steps remind us a lot of our faith and our ancient faith and those that have gone before us. I kind of quipped at 8:30 that I'd heard that these steps were concrete all the way up, and now I'm pretty convinced they are concrete all the way up. So anyway, we're very blessed, and so we thank the Lord for it. Well, I'd like to just pray one sentence out of Psalm 119, verse 14, for our prayer of illumination. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word, our highest and greatest authority. It is the mind of God in print. And we'll read the first five verses of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In the New Testament, in Acts, there's some reference to that. At least possibly this is what Luke had in mind. Or as Paul was speaking to this magician when he talks about crooked paths and straight paths. Beginning in verse 4 of Acts 13. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We will shout out to Walker 360 because they were able to print our bulletins this week with the snow and the ice, and so they actually gave some extra time on that, and we're thankful. The reason I would even mention it, besides thanking them, obviously, there are a few typos here and there on our end, not theirs, but the greatest to me is the title to the sermon. This is not the title. This is a holdover, maybe 2, 3, 4 weeks old. I don't even know. But that being said, maybe that's a good thing because it brings to light what the sermon is going to be about, because I'll tell you, as I was just actually realized it yesterday that the title wasn't right, I thought, well, what would I title the sermon? And it would be something like this, and courage or cower, like courage or cowardice. Maybe a subtitle, you know, something like, am I in this thing to win? Am I in this thing to fight the good fight? Is it going to be said of me at my death that he or she fought the good fight of faith? Or am I one to cower? Am I one to retreat? Am I one to fear? Am I one to run? There's a story that's told, actually, when Athens was at war with Persia and these city-states during that time of warfare, 399 B.C. to 349 B.C., and that they were lining up as they did in that kind of warfare, the soldiers' front line, and this old, crippled man limped to the front, and the soldiers are saying, "Go home. You're no good here. You're no good to us. How are you going to run?" And the story is told that the old man looked at those soldiers with a fire in his eyes and said, "I didn't come to run. I came to fight." It's a great spiritual analogy, because it really does beg the question in our heart, whether we line up to fight this battle. You know, we are at war. We are in the midst of a battle, spiritual realm. We talked last week about even in the physical realm. It is a battle in another realm, but certainly we have what we see physically. It is the church versus the world. It is the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. And I want to make mention here, I'll say it again actually in a few moments, but even if God were to give us the eyes, if he opened our eyes so that we could see, we would see that there are far more in our army than their army. There are far more on our side than there are those that are against us. But still, we can't help but notice in this world, as we look physically, we're far outnumbered. We are a minority. We're just a small group, in a sense, of those who have determined by the grace of God that we're going to follow Jesus, that we're going to fight, that we're going to be disciples of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's the Christian. We're fighting against a very vast majority, but a very materialistic, hedonistic, narcissistic, self-absorbed, very, very immoral society. And so we have to ask, what in the midst of this kind of warfare, and I know and I see daily what I'm up against, am I in this thing to win? Or do I somehow see myself as one who continually retreats And it's important because this morning in the text, there's one who stands firm, and then there's one who does retreat. And a lot of it has to do with missions. It is the beginning of the first missionary journey, and Acts always brings us back to missions. It refocuses us as a church and our duty, but our responsibility, but the joy that's ours is a focus of this congregation. That of missions. And we have established, again, by the grace of God, according to His Word, that the number one priority in the life, or the number one priority of a church, which would be to say that the number one priority in the life of a Christian, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That we are born to glorify God. We are born into this world to enjoy Him, to commune with Him, to honor Him, to obey Him. As we say at most all of our funerals, that we are to direct all of our attention, all of our thoughts, all of our emotions, all of our questions, our doubts, what have you. All of our lives we direct to the triune, sovereign, gracious God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the second is like unto it. That we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And as has been, I think, established, even in recent weeks, that our neighbor, we looked at the Children's Catechism a couple weeks ago, Children's Catechism says that all my fellow men are my neighbors. And the grandest expression of my love for my neighbor, whoever that neighbor may be, is to share with them the most important thing to me in my life. The thing I love the most, the person I love the most, that which is I'm most passionate about, that drives me, that gives me a worldview, Jesus Himself. That's missions. So that is evangelism. It can be defined that simply. That is outreach. And our goal is to win. Our goal is to win souls, so to speak. Our goal is to bring converts, to bring people into the kingdom of God. I've heard it before likened to a football team where you say, well, you know, the team may have a lot of goals. One of the goals may be to look good. You know, you have some teams that have flashy uniforms, and then you got some teams that they're more committed to the old ways. And, you know, so this is, we're going to be simple, traditional. And, you know, it depends. A lot of times, the goal, obviously there will be a lot of little goals on the team as far as blocking and tackling and running, but it can even be broadened to the whole experience, you know, the venue, the how big the stadium is, how good the concessions are. I remember when Claude Mack played basketball in high school and we'd go to these different schools. We may not remember anything about the team, but we'd have some conversations about that. That's the concession stand that has the, you know, whatever. And so, you know, it's all part of the fun. It's all part of the experience. But that's not the goal. What's the goal? The goal is to win, obviously. You want to score more points than the opponent scores. I mean, that's the goal, is to bring home the trophy. I mean, we're in Alabama, right? I mean, so we've got some teams that consider that anything less than bringing home the championship, anything less than a perfect season, anything less than that trophy is not good enough. Why would it be that would be the case for the team I love, but maybe not as much for the church I love? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the goal is to win. The goal is nothing less than a trophy. The trophies of grace, the trophies of conversions, those are trophies of God's grace and His using us to bring people into the kingdom of God. You know, we take these short-term mission trips and they're not just vacations, you know. They're not to get away. I mean, they're missions. One of the goals, though, we might not even voice it, but we say, you know, I don't want to be the same person when I come back. And you go on a short-term mission trip, and you're not. You're different than you were when you left. But there would be other goals in the trip. You set up an itinerary, and you know, if you go to Reynosa, that you're going to work in the deaf school, and you might, whatever Kate Nono wants you to do, maybe building, it could be landscaping, something, you know, taking a VBS zone, something, I don't know. That's a goal, a might be to Costa Rica, and there's a spring break mission trip this year, and is to go and help the established church plant another church, help build another church. Who wants to build another church? I mean, they're very committed to church planting in Costa Rica. I'll tell you, if you go to Athens one morning, you may be praying in a neighborhood of prostitution, and that afternoon be in a park face painting children's faces. That's part of the itinerary. It's one of the goals of the trip. Some of you are going to Uganda this spring or summer, and you're going there to share, one of the goals, share your business skills. It's a wonderful thing to do. But it's not the goal, is it? The goal is winning converts. The goal is spreading the good news. The goal is to come alongside those missionaries. We've got to do what they tell us to do. Don't want to hurt their ministry, you know, where they are. We come alongside. And we want to help them expand the kingdom. The goal is the Great Commission. Making disciples. Now, it's difficult for us, I have to say, all of us, to really grasp that to reach that goal is costly. I mean, that it's really going to cost me personally something if I'm going to see the goal attained. We don't really know that. I mean, we don't understand necessarily the blood, sweat, and tears, the sacrifice. This is we could describe the warfare in all kind of ways, offensive, defensive, in different ways. But it's like trench warfare, I think. I mean, when you dig in, you refuse to move, you refuse to surrender. Why? Because as Martin Luther wrote in his hymn, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." That's the way the first stanza ends. You can't sing the first stanza of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You say, we're just going to sing the first stanza because that's the way the first stanza ends. Talking about our enemy and that there's no one equal to him on earth. He knew, you know, Luther, he had these experiences. He knew firsthand battle against the enemy. And at this point, again, I want to remind you that there are those with us that are greater in number than those who are against us. And not only so, we have the Holy Spirit. Even this text, if you'll notice in verse 4, sent out by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. You know, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the unction, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said. So they're sent by the Spirit. That's where we know that in the church at Antioch, because that's where we left them in worship and laying on of hands and sending out in verse 4. Here it says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. All of this orchestrated by the Holy Spirit, but in the context of worship. Do you remember, if you were here, the intensity of the worship in Antioch? Because their worship is described as including prayer and fasting and laying on of hands. And the sending out of these missionaries, the third person of the Trinity, who is a person, he uses us, you know, his great power. They says, and it's plain here that from Antioch to Seleucia, that's about 16 miles, no big deal, right? But then they sail to Cyprus, 130 miles, and then they arrive at Salamis. Don't miss the point that it's all planned. It's all part of the Holy Spirit's strategy, predetermined. You want to talk about strategy? It's not a coincidence that Salamis was the most important city on the island of Cyprus. It's not happenstance that Barnabas just happens to be from Cyprus. It's all part of the plan. And brothers and sisters, it's the same in your life. I mean, God, the Holy Spirit, it's not a coincidence that you are living in Montgomery, Alabama. You know, it's not happenstance that somehow perhaps you've moved away from family or you've moved away from another city or another state or maybe married into Montgomery or the church or whatever your situation. It's not just some kind of coincidence that you landed here and oh, you've been called. This is part of God's plan. He has you in this family, in this house, in this city, in this church, in this business perhaps, this neighborhood, to be His missionaries, called out. According to the plan, continues where they pick up John Mark and then they go another 90 miles, the other side of the island, to the capital, actually, of Cyprus, Paphos. Who's going to be in the capital? The governor. The proconsul, a lot of different names that are given to this man, and I don't know what those words conjure up in your mind as far as his authority, but I'll tell you, he was the most influential man on the island, okay? He's the man. He's the head honcho, you might say, and so we'll come back to him in a moment. They proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. That's part of the plan again, and that was the pattern, and Lord willing, we'll really see more of this next week. But they're sent by the Holy Spirit, and they land on the shore, they go to a certain city, they make a beeline for the synagogue, and the floors opened up, they preach the word, they preach this message, they preach Jesus, they preach the gospel, it's rejected. They're beaten, they're put in prison, they're stoned, sometimes left for dead, but he always takes with him a little handful of converts. And they go and start a church. And the Holy Spirit blesses and the church grows and they go to the next place and they do it again. I tell you, whatever different, and there are great strategies that are out there that missionaries are using, and Paul, you know, you have to take it for what it is, but he wasn't going there to pay a social visit. One going there to make friends and influence people, or whatever the name of that book was. I mean, that, you know, or is, but that wasn't the idea. That wasn't the goal. The goal was to preach Jesus Christ, to go in unashamedly, to preach the gospel to people who needed hope. There was a burden on the part of Paul, his friends, for the lost that were in these cities. And they would preach one message, one Messiah, one hope, one way. And that was Jesus Christ. As I've already alluded to the fact, that brought opposition. So they're sent by the Spirit. They preach the Word of God. And immediately they encounter opposition. The Holy Spirit now leading them into these situations. But still, our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. That's what he's doing in Paul here in verse 6. They had gone through the whole island. As far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, magician, your translation may say sorcerer, false prophet, pretender, pretending to know something, to have some kind of insight. He was a wizard, and he had been taken by Sergius Paulus, the governor. I mean, he had the ear of the governor. The governor trusted him. And what's interesting is, in verse 7, Sergius Paulus is a man of intelligence. He's not easily swayed by these con artists, you know, these shams. But anyway, Sergius Paulus summons, in verse 7, Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the face. It's pretty intense. You have a governor, Sergius Paulus. And he's the most influential man on the island. And he summons Barnabas and Paul. He wants to hear their message. Okay, then you have Elymas, a magician who has the ear of the governor, trusted by the governor. Then you got Paul, the missionary with a message of hope. Elymas, the last thing Elymas wants is for Sergius Paulus to embrace the message of the gospel, because he knows if he turns to Jesus, then that's the end of Elymas. Now, there would be more in the story, but there is, fourthly, the ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. And the last thing he wants is to lose a disciple or a follower of him to follow Jesus. And so he'll do whatever he can to stop it. So the Spirit, here's the Spirit moving in them, sending them out. They preach the word. They attract opposition. We learn from this, certainly, because Paul saw it as an opportunity. I mean, we learn from this that, okay, the Spirit sent me. I'm in Montgomery. I'm wherever God. I have a sphere of influence. I'm a missionary. All of us are missionaries. I preach or I teach or I am a witness. I'm a light for Christ. And that's going to attract opposition. Jesus said that it would. You almost have to wonder if we don't have the opposition, then am I sent by the Holy Spirit? Am I being a witness for Christ? And then they see this as an opportunity. Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And he's very strong. He says in verse 10, "You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" It's not normative, you know, to say, okay, well, now that's the way I'm supposed to talk to every unbeliever. You know that. But there may come a time, there may be a situation in which you have done everything you think you can do. You have extended kindness in every way and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And this person is so in such opposition to you, you dust your feet off. I don't know when you come to that point, but Paul, I mean, there are other examples. Peter with Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8, you can go back and read that sometime. He's anything but courteous, anything but tolerant of Simon. I mean, these men are willing to take a stand. They're willing to lose a friendship. It doesn't. But again, let me reiterate. But make it clear. Always in our conversations with unbelievers, the desire is to redeem them. We want to see them love, see the love of Christ in us. But the point here too being the ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. He's got his magician there. Strategically play. He's got his own strategy, doesn't he? He has his magicians in our lives. His sorcerers, quote unquote, in our children's classrooms, possibly 6, 7, 8 hours a day. He has his magicians on the internet and in those texts and tweets and not all, but I'm saying he knows the subtlety of it, knows how. I'm speaking not just to young people, though that was kind of the point there, but to all of us in areas, his magicians in our marriages, in our relationships, in our homes. He knows the buttons to push. He knows wisely how to try to distract us. He wants to lie to you and whisper the magician in your ear on the internet and say, you deserve to go to that site. You are justified in doing what you're doing and go for it. And their lies and all these magicians, quote unquote, of the evil one, strategically placed, whispering in our ear these lies. You know what he'd like to talk about? This pretty expensive object lesson here to my right, but that's what Satan would love to do to you right there. Take a jackhammer and start chiseling out brick by brick your Christian worldview and lie and lie and lie and lie. For we do not, Paul says this elsewhere in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's not a person in this room who understands that verse completely. There's not a Christian in Montgomery, Alabama that understands the depth of the wiles of our enemy. And his lies and his ways. We don't even understand the depth of the wiles of the power of our enemy. We scarcely understand how to wield the weapons he's given us to fight. Prayer, faith, the word, righteousness, salvation, the gospel, truth. Do you think that it is important to pray? Do you think it is important to pray a wall of, a lot of us use the word hedge of protection. It's great. Same thing. A wall. Zechariah actually refers to it as a wall of fire and the glory of God in the midst, right in the middle. You think that's important to pray for this church? Do you think if God were doing great things at Trinity Church that the enemy hadn't noticed? You don't think he doesn't know that if the Spirit's moving in your life and you have a gospel presence, a gospel aura, that he doesn't know that, and that gospel aura is going to be used by Christ to bring people into the kingdom? And you think he isn't going to want to stop you? So you think it's not important to pray for that person sitting next to you, that child on your pew, whoever they are, that pray this protection around because our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. He'd love to come in the middle of a relationship. He'd love for you to believe gossip. He'd love for you to be involved in gossip. He'd love for you to believe those lies you're hearing that you don't even know if they're true, and you take it to heart. And next thing you know, there's a wedge driven between you and another Christian. And he would love to do that. It's one of his favorite ways to bring division in the church. Now, Luther, who, as I've already said, knew so much about it, this warfare, he doesn't want us to be surprised by the power of the enemy, but neither does he intend for us to be intimidated, because in his hymn, he goes on to say, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And so in verse 9, it says Saul, who was called Paul, he's going to leave now his Hebrew name Saul. He's going to pick up the Greek name Paulus. You know, I love that Augustine believed that Paul changed his name. Saul changed his name to Paul because Paulus means little one. And it was actually showing his heart. And he really believed he was the least of the apostles. He's filled with the Spirit. You know, whether we agree with how harsh he is here, it is the Spirit pushing him on. You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, all deceit and villainy. See, Paul's filled with the Spirit, and Elymas, Bar-Jesus, which was really a common name then, so don't be surprised by that. But he's filled with deceit and trickery. Elymas calls himself Bar-Jesus, but Paul picks up on it and says, you're not Bar-Jesus, you're the son of the devil. And how does he describe one who's a son of a devil? They take people off the straight path, the straight and the narrow. They long for crooked ways. They turn the straight path of God's word, and they call right wrong and wrong right, and they begin the subtleties and lies, and they do whatever they can to make the straight path of God, the path of his word, the path of Jesus Christ, crooked. And they're sons of the devil. Whereas the sons of Jesus know the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. He is the way. He's the truth, you see. And behold, it says, look at this punishment or a judgment is from God. He says, the hand of the Lord is upon you. In verse 11, notice the mercy. He says, you'll be blind, unable to see for a time. There's some grace there. It's temporary. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. I mean, do you think Paul identified? I mean, that's exactly what happened to Paul in his conversion. But the greater grace and the greater mercy is seen in Sergius Paulus. Because of the blindness of Elymas, this man comes to Christ, and he is a believer. And he's astonished at the teaching of Jesus. I have a quote, a couple of comments, and then some final scriptures. But I want to read this from Cyprian. This is written in the 3rd century, okay? You would think this was written yesterday. Could have been. Sounds like it. Cyprian is writing to Donatus, and he says this. This is a cheerful world as I see it from my garden under the shadows of my vines. But if I were to ascend to a high mountain and look out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. I would see thieves on the highways, pirates on the seas, armies fighting, cities burning, in the amphitheaters, men murdered to please applauding crowds, selfishness, cruelty, and despair under all roofs. This is kind of the famous part of this quote. It's a bad world, Donatus. Incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned the secret of life. They have found a joy and wisdom which is a thousand times better than any of the pleasures of our own sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them. He died for his faith. You know, it's not this church, the church is not called the church at home or the church at peace. It's called the church militant. We are born into the church. We're waiting for the church triumphant, but we are born into the church militant. Cyprian knew it. John Mark had a hard time learning it. I mention this because he's mentioned here, and then next week. He's a deserter, actually, in verse 13. Goes back to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why. We'll probe a little bit there next week, Lord willing. But you know, even if he just thought he just couldn't cut it, he thinks things are good. You know, if we can just get off this island, if we can just get out of this city, if we can just get somewhere where there's not this kind of opposition, but they didn't, and so he ran. We do that. I mean, if I can just get past this trial, it's going to be smooth sailing. Is it really? You know, if I could just get over this hurdle, then I'll be free. I'll be fine. Really? Don't you know by now that it's a hurdle followed by a hurdle followed by a hurdle and a hurdle and a hurdle? And we want to cry and we just say, God, how long? How long for this? And he says, in essence, until I call you home. Until I bring you to myself. In the meantime, there's victory can be yours. John knew it. John, he's exiled to Patmos, and his friends are all dead. The disciples had been martyred. These brothers, he had shared faith. He had shared bread, breaking of bread. They'd sung together. They had experienced Christ together. They're all dead. He's exiled. And he writes in 1 John 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And he says this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So you're going to fight? That's what you got to ask. Am I going to fight or am I going to run? Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. That's not a hurdle after hurdle after hurdle. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Win or retreat. That's it. Win or retreat. And you can win. You have won. The victory is Jesus. He's already won the battle. Whatever you're facing, whatever you have in your life, the victory is yours in Christ. He's already won. And he's yours. He's your Savior and Lord and your very best friend. So let's pray to that end before we stand and sing Luther's hymn. Father, how thankful we are we can bow down and actually commune and talk to our Creator. And think about Patrick's morning prayer earlier and what we face and our struggles and hardships and different things. And we confess to you, God, there are times when our knees shake and we fear man. And sometimes when we want to speak out, Father, our hearts want to leap out of our chests. We're so nervous. But God, we pray. You are the victor. You go before us. If we know, Father, if you would just give us this understanding that you are God and there's none like you, and that your faithfulness is to all generations, that gospel glow and that gospel aura would draw people in. They would see, as they hear the lies of the enemy, they would see a difference in the enemy and us and be drawn in. God, we want nothing less than to win. And the Great Commission to be true in Montgomery and be victorious. And you start here and in the church please, God, do this, even as we sing a hymn of great battle and courage. God, go before us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.